The book of the Revelation begins with John on the island of Patmos, and he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book, in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And of course, then he turns and sees a vision of this, the exalted Christ in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or these seven churches in Asia Minor. And we don't know exactly when the Revelation was written. Most scholars think probably the last decade of the first century. There are some who would argue for an earlier date before the destruction of Jerusalem, but it almost certainly was the last book of the New Testament. And it's interesting that when John wrote, all he had to do was refer to the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he goes on with no word of explanation. Already by that time in the early church, this transition from a seventh day to a first day Sabbath had occurred and was identified with the Lord. And on this Lord's Day, John received a special message of God's word for the church. And so it's appropriate that we should, especially on the Lord's Day, give our attention to his word. So please, before we do that, though, we'll confess our faith. So please turn in your hymnal to page 862. And we began a few weeks ago a sermon series on the subject of marriage, particularly strengthening or improving your marriage. And so, as a result, our confession will deal with that institution. Page 862, at the bottom, chapter 24 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the subject of marriage and divorce. So we'll be using paragraphs 1 and 2 as our confession this morning. Christians, what do you believe concerning marriage? Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, or for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. And brothers and sisters, why did God ordain marriage? Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. All right, now please turn in your Bibles to the first book. I just read from the last, and our text this morning is from the first book, Genesis, the book of beginnings. And we'll be reading two passages from Genesis, first in chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. The climax of the sixth day of creation, the final creative day. You remember on the seventh day, God rested, not because he was tired, but because he was finished from all of his work. And on the sixth day, having created the universe and ordered everything, the climax of his creating work was man, after which he pronounces his creation very good. And then we'll read from a more focused examination of his creation of man in chapter 2. But first, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. So please stand and we'll pray for the Lord's blessing, and then we'll read his word. Again, our Father, we thank you for the precious gift of Holy Scripture. And we acknowledge that any day is a good day to read and to hear your inspired word. But we confess and we thank you that especially on this day, your day, when we gather as your people call together in the name of Christ, it's especially a good time for us to hear you speaking to us in your word. And we pray now that by the ministry of your Spirit and for the glory of Christ our Lord, you would do that now. Again, we ask it and we trust you for it because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then down to verse 18 of chapter 2. Again, I've mentioned before, you'll sometimes hear these two accounts placed in opposition to each other as if they are two different traditions that in fact are contradictory. I think, however, Moses was given these to include them in the book of Genesis, they're not contradictory but complementary. The first surveying the creation of the whole universe with man as a climax, and this focusing in more detail on man's creation. So we're picking up in 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit or suitable for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. We see man already exercising his godlike authority over creation. In chapter 1, God gives names to the light, the darkness, the earth, and the sea. And here man naming these creatures. Trying to find my place here. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Beloved, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. More and more every day now, it seems that we too are living in the days of the judges, when there seems to be no controlling authority, especially in the moral realm, even though government seems to grow more and more powerful and domineering in the moral realm, there seems to be no authority at all, and everyone seems to think they're free to do what is right in their own eyes. The government, state and federal, increasingly abandons the biblical pattern of marriage and sanctions non-biblical patterns, and it becomes more and more important for the church and the family to hold fast to God's wise and good pattern. And that requires a solid foundation, which we have literally in the very first words of the Bible. The very first book, the very first chapters give us a rock-solid foundation for this institution of marriage, even when it's being attacked and eroded in our culture generally. Last week, we began to consider that foundation, and we looked at 4 points last week. First, that marriage is a divine ordinance. Remember, an ordinance means a rule or a law. Divine means from or of God. It's a God-given rule or law given at creation. It's what we call in our Reformed tradition, a creation ordinance, something that God established at the very beginning of creation as part of the framework of it before sin came into the world. This was not an accommodation to the fall. It was part of God's wise and good plan for man before he had even sinned. Secondly, we saw that God's order for marriage is heterosexual and monogamous. Heterosexual means of different sexes. He made them male and female. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And monogamous, one wife or one spouse as opposed to several, whether it's a man with several wives or a woman with several husbands at the same time. Now, this is a hot issue in our day, and I only touched on it last week when I made this point about same-sex marriage. It's not my main topic this morning, but I do feel obliged to say a few more words about it, about homosexuality and about homosexuals. I said some strong things last week, and I'm not taking any of them back, about homosexuality and about same-sex marriage, but given the brevity of what I said, it's possible that what I said could be misinterpreted, and I wouldn't want that to happen. So I decided to take a few moments to try to add something to it and give some perspective. Luther said, a Christian man is like a drunk trying to mount a horse. He gets up and he falls off on one side, and then he climbs up again and falls off on the other side. And in most cases, with most issues, you and I are in danger of not making one but at least two mistakes and erring in two directions. In our day, we can be intimidated by the world and conformed to its ideas, intimidated either to think as it does or at least to be silent, and to deny the wisdom and the goodness of God's plan for mankind, humanity, whatever, in marriage, and to ignore the sinfulness and the destructiveness of homosexuality and same-sex marriage and other aberrations of God's plan. There are various people who would encourage us in that, the Freudians, who say that man's chief identity comes from his sexual orientation. And there are liberal churches, theologically liberal churches, even some that claim to be evangelical, who say that the church's historical condemnation of this particular sin is a result of misreading the Bible, mistranslations, and so on, although they never seem to provide any real evidence of why it's contrary to the biblical text. It's essential, brothers and sisters, that we not fall into that ditch and that we continue to say clearly that homosexuality is a sin. And it's not only a sin, it is a heinous sin. The Bible uses strong language about this particular sin. It calls it, in the Old Testament, an abomination. Now, to be fair, it calls other things abominations too. In the New Testament, in Romans 1, it uses the language of something that is contrary to nature. It's contrary to the natural order of things. So it uses strong language. And we have to continue to just be honest about that. But we also have to say, while we say that, that it's not an unforgivable sin. And that's the other ditch into which sometimes we may be prone to fall, the opposite error of hating, demonizing, and dehumanizing people who are caught up in this particular sin. And as with all sexual sins, it's a particularly strong sin. It can dominate us. But we need to remember at the same time, while we speak strongly and faithfully to what the Bible says about it, we're talking about people who, just like us, are made in the image of God, who have fallen into sin, but not without the innate dignity and certainly not without the hope of forgiveness and change that the gospel holds out to all sinners, sinners of all kinds. Commenting on his own mission, why did Jesus come into the world? He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, and that includes homosexuals. Paul, commenting on Jesus' mission in 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that includes homosexuals. There's very clear evidence in the New Testament that Jesus Christ did that. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 6. You remember Corinth was a city that was notorious for sexual immorality of various kinds. In fact, in the first century, the verb to Corinthianize, it coined a verb which meant to be given over to all kinds of sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 6, 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I think as when I read the next verse, you'll see why I say this. What he's saying is not that nobody who has ever partaken of any of these sins has any hope of being saved. What he's saying, anybody who continues to be dominated and devoted to these sins is kidding himself if he thinks he's on the way to heaven. But listen to what he goes on to say. Such were some of you. Past tense. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Now again, it should be noteworthy, beloved, that while homosexuality is included in that list of sins, it's not the only one there. Drunkenness, swindling, reviling, idolatry. But Paul's point here is in that church at Corinth that he assumed in a judgment of charity was made up of people who were real believers, who were really forgiven and on their way to heaven, some of them had been involved in homosexuality. But they were washed, they were justified, they were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And so there's very clear evidence that even in that pagan first century, even in that city which was a citadel of immorality, there were homosexuals that were saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And there's evidence that it's happening today. I mentioned the testimony of a woman named Rosario Butterfield, who was not just a lesbian, but a lesbian activist as a college professor and is now the wife of a Presbyterian minister and the mother of, I think, three children. But she has a real heart for young people who are caught up in this movement because she says she herself helped to foster it. But she's been changed and forgiven. Brothers and sisters, God commands us to love our neighbors, including homosexuals. He commands us to love and pray for our enemies. Now, I don't think they are enemies, but let's face it, in our current culture wars, they often are our adversaries. We find ourselves at opposite ends on certain issues, and often their disagreement is fairly violent, but we're told to love and pray for them. I should make the point here that gays are really not very gay. It's really a sad irony, that term, because if you know much about that culture, you know that not only are there lots of physical problems, and we don't hear much about it these days. In our cultural moment, that tends to be covered up and suppressed, but they often have a lot of physical problems that normal, ordinary people don't have, and many emotional struggles. They deserve our compassion and our love and our prayer and our witness. And I want to underscore, brothers and sisters, the Christian faith, while at times requires us to be against certain things and even to denounce certain things as wrong, our faith is essentially a positive faith. It's all about pursuing and promoting the glory of God and the blessedness of men made in His image. That's what it's all about. And our gospel is essentially a positive message. It offers to sinners, including homosexuals, the real hope of forgiveness and liberation from the bondage of their sin, whatever that sin happens to be. But the good news begins with bad news. And I said last week, a doctor who gets the test results back from a patient, x-rays or whatever it is, and there's clear evidence of cancer or heart disease and says, you know, you're fine. Don't change a thing. Keep doing what you're doing. It's not helping his patient. He may spare him some momentary emotional grief or anxiety, but he's really not doing his patient a favor. It's only when he gives him the painful news, you've got a serious problem. But the good news is it's treatable. There's a solution. And so it is with the gospel. It begins with telling us the bad news about our sin, but the whole point is, or should be, to point us to the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so we need to remember that. Homosexuality is a sin, but it's not an unforgivable sin. It's one style of sinning among many. But God came to forgive and to liberate and transform sinners. So, having said what I said last week briefly and strongly, I wanted to provide some balance to that. But let's go on. That's under the second point of God's plan is heterosexual monogamy, man and a woman, just one in marriage. God's order for marriage requires the leaving of father and mother. We're reviewing last week, not ignoring or rejecting them, but and not even necessarily leaving physically. Sometimes that can help, but not always. Wayne Mack made the point, your parents may be dead and you may not have left them. It means primarily an emotional leaving, recognizing the change of focus so that your new husband or wife becomes the primary focal point in that relationship, the primary relationship in your wife, in your life, even though you continue to love and honor your father and mother. Then God's order for marriage requires cleaving or holding fast to one another, which suggests a very tight and close attachment, suggests the permanence of the relationship, and it's an attitudinal and emotional focus as well as a covenant. It's a covenant commitment, which is helpful when sometimes our emotions don't cooperate. That marriage, while it's a place where ideally there are strong, rich emotional attachments, it's not just an emotional relationship. It's a covenant between God and us and our spouse, and there's an objective relationship there binding us together. And then this morning we'll take up two more points that we didn't have time for last week, new points. God's order for marriage requires becoming one flesh. Now, it's interesting, the parent-child relationship is not described in these terms. And I made that point last week. This language is used only for the relationship between husband and wife. And it suggests the intimacy, the permanence, the uniqueness that God intends for a husband and wife in their relationship. Yes, parents are to love their children. But I said last week, and I reiterate, beware, and it can happen to mothers and fathers, beware of making your children your primary emotional focus. Just from a practical standpoint, under normal circumstances, the children, God's plan is a time will come when they leave their father and mother and cleave to a spouse and establish their own household. You should raise them to leave, prepare them to go out on their own. That's when you've succeeded. It's when they're able to go out and reproduce and have a Christian home on their own. So just from a practical standpoint, they will not always be there. But biblically, I think the point here is God intends there to be an intimacy between a unique relationship between the husband and the wife that's described here as one flesh. Now, it obviously refers to the physical union between a husband and a wife. But I think it goes beyond that. I think that's, we often refer to that as the consummation, the climax, the high point. But I think ideally it's to be an expression of a oneness that is richer and deeper, an emotional, an intellectual, a spiritual oneness, a personality. And God has given to a man and a woman in the covenant commitment of marriage the unique ability to express that in a physical way as well, at least under normal circumstances. It's interesting in Genesis 4, and some of you know this, when it speaks about Adam having physical relations with his wife and the result being her conception, birth of a son, the Hebrew is literally to know. Adam knew his wife. And I think that's a profound term. There's a certain intimacy of knowledge that the husband and wife have in this relationship that, again, is intended to be unique and rich and wonderful. Again, I think it suggests the the unity that God intends and desires there, where two people actually become one. They're united and become one, but again, not merely in a physical way, but an expression of the deeper oneness of their hearts and minds and even souls. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember the body is an important part of human nature. It's not Christian, it's not biblical to have a negative view of the physical creation or of our human bodies. That's Greek philosophy. The Bible says part of what it means to be human is to have a body. God made Adam's body from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into it. He became a living soul, and we saw here how he took one of Adam's ribs and from that rib crafted his wife Eve. And if you've got problems with that, if that seems hard, if you believe in a God who can speak the universe into existence, that's small potatoes, or should be. And so our bodies are part of what it means to be human. And we are going to have bodies and glorify and enjoy God in bodies in heaven. Now, they're going to be different. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that point. They'll no longer be subject to death, to weakness, to disease, and so on. They'll be perfectly suited. They'll no longer hinder us in our service of God. We won't get tired and unable to concentrate. We won't have pain that distracts us from prayer and Bible reading and worship and other things. But those bodies will still be bodies, just as Jesus Christ, when he became incarnate, part of what that meant is the eternal Son of God has a body. He took on a body, and he has one right now in heaven. When he appeared to his disciples, remember, he told Thomas, okay, you want to see the nail prints? There they are. Here, put your hand in my side. Now again, this is a mystery because it was a glorified body, but yet still recognizable. So even in heaven, we'll have bodies. It's an important part of who and what we are, and our bodies have an important part to play in marriage. This relationship, the one flesh relationship, is intended, I believe, by God to cement, to strengthen, to foster intimacy and unity. Now, the truth is, in our fallenness, it can have the opposite effect, can it? And the reality is that the physical relationship in many marriages is more of a source of tension and argument than it is of blessing and unity and so on. But that's what it's intended to be. One more thing that God has given to enrich and deepen the oneness between a husband and a wife. And not only that, beloved, this one flesh relationship is a picture of the union and communion between Jesus Christ and his church. Now, this is not intended in any way to diminish all that I've said on a very practical level about a husband and a wife and their physical relationship. But in addition to all that I've said, God intends this relationship to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his church. Remember Ephesians 5, and we read that passage, focus on the first verses, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. But listen to verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because you're one flesh. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Now, remember the context in Ephesians 5. Paul is teaching Christians how what they have and what they've experienced in Christ is to work its way out in their lives, specifically in their family life. So his primary purpose here is not to talk about Christ and the church, it's to talk about Christian marriage. But in the process of talking about Christian marriage, he can't help bringing this relationship in. And so he says, while he's talking very practically to husbands and wives about their relationship, he says, one reason this is so important is because it's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. The union that exists between Christ and his people that makes them one. And that's reflected or intended to be in the relationship between husband and wife. Romans 7, verse 4, Paul says, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong or be joined or married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Paul says, every Christian is joined or married to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, now here, I read from later in the passage a few minutes ago, Paul is dealing with the problem of sexual sin in Corinth. I'm sorry, I read from the early part. This is verse 13, following the part I read a few minutes ago from 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. He's arguing why you shouldn't commit sexual immorality with your bodies as a Christian. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so again, the premise here, one argument against sexual immorality, is that we, including our bodies, are united to Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Christian view of the human body and of human sexuality is very positive. I think it's important for us to underscore that, and young people, listen to this. Sometimes I think we give people the impression, when we do speak in strong terms against the misuse of the body and sexual immorality, that somehow our bodies and our sexuality are inherently dirty and bad. That's not the biblical teaching at all. Just the opposite. Our bodies, including our sexuality, are good. They're part of God's wise and good plan in a world without sin. That's why biblical ethics are against adultery and fornication and homosexuality and pornography and all these other things. Not because sex and the body are so bad, but because they are so good. We're against their abuse and misuse, and they are so powerful. Don't kid yourselves. We never break God's law. God's law breaks us. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You're not going to make a fool of God. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Sometimes you reap quickly, and sometimes it's farther down the road, but you reap what you sow. Those who sow to the flesh reap corruption. Brothers and sisters, God's law, his will for us, including our use of our bodies and our sexuality, is always for our good. Properly used for mutual pleasure, expressing intimacy and love between two covenanted partners, a husband and a wife, our bodies and our sexuality have great power to do great good and to be a great blessing. But used otherwise, they have great power to dishonor God, to promote selfishness, and to do great harm. And so this one flesh relationship that we see as part of God's plan for husband and wife is intended to be a blessing to them and to be a picture of Christ and the church. So, because unity and intimacy are crucial, how high a priority are those for you who are married? The one flesh relationship is intended to be a concrete example, experience of a deeper intimacy, a deeper unity. And so that raises the question, how high a priority is cultivating that unity and that intimacy with my husband and my wife? How would you rate your marriage in terms of its unity and its intimacy? And it's interesting, this is just a generalization, but men typically rate it higher than women do. Not always the case, but as a general pattern. What are you doing to promote and cultivate unity and intimacy? Communication is a vital part of that. And communication at a deep, honest level, not just pass the salt and who's going to do the carpool today. Time together. One reason God gave us a Sabbath day is because relationships take time. And God said, one day out of the week, I want you to set apart the whole day for me to cultivate our relationship. Because if you don't, it's going to be crowded out. And the same thing applies to other human relationships. Do you pray together? Do you share common interests? Not that you can't have any interests of your own, but do you have some that you share and cultivate together? Are you resolving your conflicts biblically? This is vitally important, beloved. Notice my assumption, you are having conflicts. If you don't think you are, then you're clueless. Something's wrong somewhere. We all have conflicts. When two sinners live together, that intimately, it's not a question of if you're having, it's just where, what kind, and what are you doing with them? Do you allow them to fester and accumulate resentment, or do you deal with them and resolve them in a biblical way? What priority and role does your physical relationship play in your marriage? Is it deepening and strengthening your intimacy and your unity? Or is it having the opposite effect? And here, men typically would have a lower estimate of things. And again, that's not always the case, but as a generalization, when it comes to the intimacy emotionally, women tend to rate, men tend to rate things higher. When it's a physical dimension, they tend to rate lower. But again, the question is, what is the situation with you? What do you know this morning of vital union with Jesus Christ, which comes through our faith and through His Spirit? Through our faith, we lay hold of Him and are bound to Him, but through His Spirit who comes to dwell in us, they constitute our vital union with Jesus Christ. Do you know something of that in your life? And what do you know, not just of that vital union, but of daily communion, fellowship with Him? Is your relationship with Him growing? Is it becoming deeper in the same way a husband and wife ought to aim and work at that? We should in our relationship with our Lord, through His Word, through prayer, through the public means of grace. So, an important part of God's plan is for a man and a wife not only to leave and to cleave emotionally, but even physically and become one flesh. And then our final point this morning in terms of a foundational point about marriage. God's order for marriage normally involves bearing and raising children. Now, the word normal is important because there are exceptions. But normally it does. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. That's one other argument against same-sex marriage. Two people of the same sex can't do that. But that was God's plan from the beginning. In other passages, Psalm 127, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Psalm 128, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. His wife shall be a fruitful vine. His children like olive shoots around his table. Malachi 2:14. And in this case, God through Malachi is addressing the unbiblical divorces that were going on in Israel in his day. Malachi 2:14, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you've been faithless, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. He did not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. One of God's purposes in marriage, and that's one reason here he finds fault with their unbiblical divorces, is he is seeking to raise up a godly seed. Our confession actually uses that language. The first purpose it mentions for marriage is our help, companionship, completion in various ways, but then it mentions giving of a legitimate or a lawful issue, that's children, and the raising up of a godly seed for the church. One of the ways God builds his kingdom, not the only way, but one way is by having and raising, discipling our children. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, this is still the Jewish confession of faith in the synagogue, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And what comes after that? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And these words I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them to your children. Inherent in our covenant with God is our obligation to love Him, and when we do, His Word should be on our heart, and the next thing is we should teach it to our children. Now, again, it doesn't follow from this that childbearing, child raising is the only or even the most important aspect of marriage. Some would say that. I deny it. I think companionship. Again, God's plan is normally the children are going to leave. The completion, the providing of something unique and wonderful is a very legitimate part of that. But I think having children is still an important part of God's plan and purpose in marriage. Now, it doesn't follow, in my opinion, that everyone should have as many children as they can possibly have. I think there's a place for exercising wisdom to the extent that we can as to how many we have and when we have them. I think it's possible. There are some people who can't have children. And there are some people who shouldn't have children for physical reasons. Maybe there are other considerations too. I've known people, I think, that just had too many. They had more than they could handle. I mean, raising children is a challenge, and not just financially, but other ways. But on the other hand, we have to beware the tendency so prevalent in our day, even in the church, to have no children or to have too few children because of selfishness or unbelief. We're conformed to the ideas of the world. My main purpose of being here is for me to be happy. And children or a drain in various ways. Financially, emotionally, time-wise, and that's why it's a challenge to married couples when you have children, especially young children, who do demand a great deal of time and energy. It's especially important for you to make a priority of getting time alone and time away, at least occasionally, to cultivate your relationship, because all those pressures of child-rearing will work against that. It's interesting, you know that in the industrial West, that basically the nations of Western Europe are dying out. You realize that? They're not replacing themselves, not having enough children just to remain. They're dying. Russia, Italy, Germany, all the rest, we are kind of holding our own. There's a tendency sometimes as we become more prosperous, and some people correlate it with education or miseducation, to see a decrease in the numbers of children. Now, in this area, as in every other area, we have to say, not my will, but your will be done, and seek grace to know and to do God's will. And I think we have to give liberty to one another, not expect other people to do what we do, to walk in our light. But I do think we have to remember that this is an important way that God builds His church and His kingdom. having and raising children and raising them well, Lord willing, we'll talk about that some more in the future. It's a very sanctifying thing. It makes us dependent upon our children. If you think being married shows you what a sinner you are, start having children. It's hard enough when you're dealing with an adult who's rational, and at least in theory you can talk and discuss things, but when you have a little baby or even a toddler, you can't discuss. It shows how impatient and selfish we are. It's a sanctifying thing. It teaches us new lessons about self-denial and love, and it drives us to God to make us dependent upon Him for His wisdom and His grace. And when we avoid those challenges, as it's sometimes tempting to do, we actually are cheating ourselves as well as the church and society. So, it's an important issue, and we have to beware of being conformed to the world in our day. Young people, this is an issue that's very important for you to discuss with a prospective husband or wife. When you're courting, however you understand that term, some in our day the term courtship can be understood among Christians in a wide range of ways. Some people have very specific ways they understand that. I'm using it in the general sense of the whole process by which a young man and a young woman come together, decide to marry and get married. When you're contemplating that, one of the things you need to discuss very carefully with your prospective husband or wife is their understanding, their convictions with respect to children. Do they want to have children, assuming you can? How many? And what are their conviction, their understanding about how those children should be raised when you have them? Now, those things can change, and they probably will over time, but you better be sure that you're more or less on the same page from the beginning. If you're like this, then you should reconsider. It's a high calling to be a parent. God describes Himself, obviously, as Father, but also at times as Mother. It's the way He describes His relationship to His people. So those are noble titles. It's an important thing to be a grandparent. Deuteronomy 4 talks about the important role of grandparents in reinforcing the lessons of godly parents and their children. Again, there's two ditches into which we can fall here. We have to beware of looking down on those who can't have children. There are people who would desperately love to have children and can. And sometimes, you remember that was apparently the attitude towards Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. They must be under a curse because Elizabeth was barren. And yet they're described as righteous, both of them righteous, walking in the commandments of God. So we have to beware of drawing wrong conclusions about people who have none or who have only a few, and maybe they'd like to have more. And we also have to beware of making the sheer number of our children a measure of our spirituality. We love to have visible, concrete ways that we can say, look how spiritual I am. And there's a temptation sometimes to do that. The more children, the more spiritual. It ain't necessarily so. So again, there are different booby traps and minds we have to beware of. And finally, singles. Especially if you believe God has called you to be single and serve Him as a single person, or if it's just where you are right now, let me encourage you to ask God to help you to be a spiritual stepmom or stepfather or a spiritual aunt and an uncle. There's a wonderful, important ministry that you can have to the children and the parents of our congregation. Amy Carmichael was an young Irish woman who went out to India as a missionary and was there for 51 years, never came home on a furlough. And Amy never married. She loved children, but she never had any children of her own, but she has established a work that rescued children who had been sold into temple prostitution. They were married to the idols in those Indian temples. And Donavur took in and raised and nurtured thousands of children. Her name, her nickname in Tamil was Amma, which meant mother. She was a mother to thousands, even though she never had a child of her own. Ask God to give you that opportunity and privilege and look for how I might want to do it. So here is our true and strong foundation in our dark and chaotic day. God has established a pattern. There is a divine ordinance for marriage. It involves a man and a woman leaving father and mother, cleaving to each other, becoming one flesh, and normally bearing and raising children. The New Testament teaches us that every true Christian is married to Jesus Christ. Through His Spirit and our faith, we are vitally united to Him. Don't you know your bodies are members of Christ, said Paul? Or do you not know that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him? Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice. Whatever our marital status, let us rejoice in this glorious union that we have with Christ, our husband, and make the very most of it by growing in our intimacy and unity with Him through daily communion. And through this vital relationship with the true and living vine, let us seek to bear fruit, including spiritual children, to the glory of God. And let all of us who are married now, and those who will be someday, show our lost and clueless world God's wise and loving plan for marriage by leaving our parents, cleaving to our spouses, becoming one flesh, and according to His will, raising up a godly seed. Amen.